Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, found on the internet at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. We hope you are encouraged by the following recorded Bible study to look deeper into every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and how they were lived out in the life of Yeshua HaMashiach, often called Jesus the Christ.
So the segment we're going to be looking at here, which closes out Shemot or Exodus, is called Pekudai, which in various ways you can talk about it, what that refers to, but the counting of. And it's referring to, yet again, a going through of what was brought together to make and build the tabernacle. So it covers a lot of things that we looked at earlier in our discussion. So what we will be going through is a section that's basically the last couple of chapters of the section. So this particular section today covers, starts into chapter 38 and goes through chapter 40 to the end of the book. But we'll be focusing on the basically the last couple of chapters in particular, because it's talking about the dedication of the tabernacle. The dedication of the tabernacle, and you could say God's acknowledgement that it was built according to the pattern that was shown to Moshe on the mountain, and why that's actually important, why we should care. So some of the big questions that we're going to be taking a look at is what the tabernacle is all about. This is hugely important because when we get into Vayikra, when we start into that, or Leviticus, coming up with our next Torah section, we'll be getting into lots and lots of details of things. We think we were going over details before. Remember, this is a lot of details again about how the offerings are done inside the tabernacle. But one of the things we should never forget as we go through this is why? Why are we doing it? What is the purpose of it all? Is this just a tent, a pretty tent out in the desert that got moved around and was a nice place to meet? Does it have relevance to us today? That is just a little bit of an overview. I know you're going to say, well, hurry up and get on with it. Well, one of the things that I always like to take a look at is the big picture, because some of the times, if you have just a ground view of the things that are going on, and you will miss everything of the purpose for why it is as it is. So one of the things we get to is a little bit of where are we in this? And this is a little bit of a summary of where we're at, just so we get a picture again of it. So we had the Exodus, basically that consumed the departure from, the salvation from Mitzrayim, consumed the first 15 chapters of Exodus, was taken up with that. Then there was the testing in the wilderness where, you know, okay, you're freed from it, and they're going between the crossing of the sea and Mount Sinai. And there was these tests of hunger, thirst, these various things. Where are we going to get our daily bread? And these lessons of who provides your daily bread, who provides you rest, who provides you freedom. All those things get emphasized. Then, of course, from chapters 19 through 24 was the covered the element of the covenant. This deal, the giving of the 10 words in chapter 20, the hugely important part of that, talking about, because the 10 words are not just, you say, okay, 10 commandments. Some people will go back and forth, which ones are relevant today, which ones are not. Well, if you take them another step back from the 10 words to say, what are those 10 words? What are they called? What does the Lord call them? He says, these are the tablets, what they're written on, the tablets of what? The forgettables, right? The tablets of the stuff you can just toss whenever you feel like it. The tablets of the testimony, the witness of who the Lord actually is. So thus, is any of that irrelevant? No, those 10 statements are things you could say, these are parts of the character of the Lord. So thus, that should be telling us that when we're saying about build this tabernacle, build this tent, this Mishkan, this place where the dwelling is going to be, build it according to the pattern that you see on the mountain. This should be telling you what? Just like with the 10 words showed us the character of the Lord. So thus, the Mishkan should show us what? The presence. Okay, more of what the character of the Lord is like. So we'll be kind of getting a refresher on that some more. And chapter 25 on through where we're at today in chapter 40 and the last couple chapters of Shemot is talking about the worship of the Lord. And one of the things you've probably heard people talk about before is the interesting, we talk about worship and we think, oh, there's work world and then there's the worship world. But the funny thing in Hebrew is that it can sometimes be the same word that's referred to as worship and work. So one of the things we're talking about today about a challenge that somebody was having about keeping to the task that you're supposed to be doing when there's something more fun to be doing in the meantime, that is a little bit of what is communicated, not only with the construction of the tabernacle, but we'll also be seeing a whole lot of that when we get into Vayikra, is be careful, be cognizant of who you are approaching, why you're approaching, and how you're approaching. Because you should be paying attention about what's going on at all times. Because one of the things that we've seen is we took some of our Haftarah detours and we saw what happened later on in Israel's history about inattention to the things that were happening in the tabernacle, well, at that time the temple. What was going on there, inattention to things. Why you're doing it, who it's for, how you're doing it, inattention to those things, just the whole nation just started going off the rails. And it just jumped from the top, filtered down, because talking about the priesthood, if they're not keeping tabs on the things that are important, why you're doing it, how are you doing it, this and that, they're supposed to be the teachers. So if the teachers don't get it, what did the student get? Nothing. And you see what happens from that. It just starts eroding down all the way through society to the point where you get to the exiles. And the exiles are a bit, you could say, of a reboot that happens. Well, be talking about a particular thing that was foretold by one of the prophets later on here today. So, when we're talking about the worship, the things that are involved with the work of the Lord, you could say that the kingdom of God, what when you say the kingdom of God, you're talking about what? This is a king what? Has a domain? Okay. Because unless you're has rules, okay, as you know, say if you have a domain, then you have borders and the rules of things that happen with inside of it, and then you might say respect that is due to the leadership. And what was that again? And consequences, not rules, but also consequences. And when you're talking about when you look at the kingdoms of the world versus the kingdom of God. Are these rules, are these consequences capricious? Meaning they're just kind of, I feel like doing this one day. You know, you catch the sovereign on a bad day and look out. And it's quite interesting is that the deities of the world have tended to parallel the sovereigns of the world. And just as the sovereigns were, okay, I'm in power, you're not, so what I want to do now is you're going to have to live with it. And if just in Israel's history, the ones that actually followed what the Lord was saying, things went well. The ones that didn't, things started going downhill. And the you could say the random nature of that law and order starts to erode it. Because why? People start to hate the whole system. Sound familiar? We have a lot of talk about that today, is where people hate the whole system. Why? Because you get a whole bunch of stuff that it just does not make any sense. Not only some rules that don't make sense, some consequences don't make sense. And then some consequences are just totally ignored. The rules are totally ignored. And some leaders that don't even follow the rules. And when you start getting all this stuff jumbled together, people start hating the system. So thus, when you see in Israel's history, and we see like later on, there was one particular high priest, you know, Eli, where his sons were out of control to the point where women didn't want to go to the tabernacle or anymore. That's a terrible, what was that? Yeah, took the high priest right to the tipping point. Yeah, he definitely, talking about backsliding. So it just shows you, it's another small little sample of what happens if you have a kingdom where the people that are involved in various parts of it, especially people up near the top, if they're not going along with it, then people start hating it. So when you talk to people about it, well, you know, why don't you go to church, or why don't you sit in God? Well, oh, I used to go to church, but they were just full of hypocrites and this and that. And that. Well, there's two ways that can go, is that truly people got a bad picture of God because of the actions of the so-called followers of God, or it can just be that, you know, it was an excuse. So sometimes it can fall down into either one of those categories or somewhere in between those. But it can be a terrible witness of it, because when we start getting on through, especially into Deuteronomy, the last few chapters of it, it talks about it, that the nations will be looking at your laws. What a nation has laws like this? Wow, that's a part of the witness. Well, the problem is that if the nation is looking at your laws, and then they're looking at your actions, and they're not like nothing like each other, what kind of witness then is that? Not a good one. So, when we see that the instructions about the worship of the Lord and the priests and their ministry, the work of the Lord, the worship of the Lord, the kingdom of God, all these things are wrapped together. This is a witness of who the Lord actually is. So when we go on into the Exodus 32 and forward, we get about this sad part in Israel's history where they go down, they start a slide toward idolatry, and with the golden calf, and we saw the part about where the Lord reveals his glory, reveals who he is. People might want to think that this revelation to Moshe of his glory, his name, and the tabernacle are like two separate things. It's like, I want that God over there, the one where, you know, puts me in the cleft of the rock and then speaks his name as he's passing by. I don't want that God with the gold box and the rules and all these gates and stuff and the washings and the animals and the burning, and I don't want all that. Because why? The other one is, you could say, ethereal. The God who sticks you in the cleft of the rock and goes by and reveals his name. That's, hey, there's not lots of details involved with that. You can apply your meaning to each one of those aspects, long suffering. But the one with the tent, the fancy tent with one door, one way in. So, as we continue on with this, with the building of the tabernacle, all kinds of things were involved with this, and we've gone through the various aspects of it. And each one of these things in the process of building the curtains, the frames, the veil, the Ark of the Covenants, the table, the bread, the menorah, the altars, the courts, the gold, the silver, and the bronze, the priestly garments, all of these aspects involved in this are showing us one element or another of the character of the Lord. And we'll be getting into more of that as we roll along. So the last part here that we'll be focusing on here today, we're going to take a look at Exodus chapter 39, starting verse 32, and then go through the end of Exodus. So Exodus chapter 39, starting in verse 32. Thus all the work of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, was completed. The sons of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moshe. So they did. They brought the tabernacle to Moshe, the tent, and all its furnishings, its clasps, its boards, its bars, and its pillars, and its sockets, and the covering of ram skins dyed red, and the covering of porpoise skins, and the screening veil, the Ark of the Testimony, and its poles, and the mercy seat, the table, and its utensils, the bread of the presence, the pure gold lampstand with its arrangement of lamps and its utensils, and the oil for the light, and the gold altar, the anointing oil, and the fragrant incense, and the veil for the doorway of the tent, the bronze altar and its bronze grating, its poles and all its utensils, the laver and its stand, the hangings for the court, its pillars, its sockets, its screen for the gate of the court, its cords, its pegs, and all the equipment for the service of the tabernacle, for the tent of meeting. The woven garments for ministering in the holy place, and the holy garments for Aharon the priest, and the garments for his sons to minister as priests. So the sons of Israel did all the work according to all that the Lord had commanded Moshe. And Moshe examined all the work and beheld, and behold, they had done it, just as the Lord had commanded. This they had done. So Moshe blessed them. Then the Lord spoke to Moshe, saying, on the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. You shall place the Ark of the Testimony there, and you shall screen the Ark with the veil. You shall bring in the table and arrange what belongs on it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and mount its lamps. Moreover, you shall set the gold altar of incense before the Ark of the Testimony, and set up the veil for the doorway for the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering in front of the doorway of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. You shall set the laver between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. You shall set up the court all around and hang up the veil for the gateway of the court. You shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that's in it, and shall consecrate it and all its furnishings, and it shall be holy. You shall anoint the altar and the burnt offerings and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar, and the altar shall be most holy. You shall anoint the laver and its stand, and consecrate it, and you shall bring Aharon and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting, wash them with water. You shall put the holy garments on Aharon, and anoint him, and consecrate him, that he may minister as a priest to me. You shall bring his sons, and put tunics on them, and you shall anoint them, even as you have anointed their father, and that they may minister as priests to me, and their anointing will qualify them for the perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. Thus Moshe did, according to all the Lord had commanded him, so he did. Now in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moshe erected the tabernacle and laid its sockets, and set up its boards, and inserted its bars, and erected its pillars, and spread the tent over the tabernacle, and put the covering of the tent on top of it, just as the Lord had commanded Moshe. Then he took the testimony, and put it in the ark and attach the poles to the ark and put the mercy seat on top of the ark. He brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up a veil for the screen, screened off the ark of the testimony, just as the Lord had commanded Moshe. Then he put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil. He set up the arrangement of bread in order on it before the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moshe. Then he placed the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle. He lighted the lamps before the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moshe. Then he placed the gold altar in the tent of meeting in front of the veil, and he burned fragrant incense on it, just as the Lord had commanded Moshe. Then he set up the veil for the doorway of the tabernacle. He set the altar of burnt offering before the doorway of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and offered it burnt offering and a meal offering, just as the Lord had commanded Moshe. He placed the laver between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing. From it, Moshe and Aharon and the sons washed their hands and their feet. When they entered the tent of meeting and when they approached the altar, they washed, just as the Lord had commanded Moshe. He erected the court all around the tabernacle, the altar, and hung up the veil for the gateway of the court. Thus Moshe finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moshe was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up for the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel. So thus we come to the end of Shemot. And again, we ask, well, why are we here? You notice kind of the one thing that sages have noted for a long time about this are the eight Shemoneh, the eight anointings. So when we talk about the anointing of each of these elements, it's kind of an interesting process as it went in and out. You notice as they talked about the anointings, they're anointing things and they go in. And then when they're done, it talks about the setting up of things going out. It's very, very kind of a fun thing. It's like it moves in and then it moves back out again to the point where it talks about the outer part. And then Moshe and Aharon were offering it. But the moment then that the presence of the Lord moved in to the Mishkan, then what? Moshe was no longer going to go in there anymore. It's kind of the interesting, that handoff of things. Because it talks about he was involved in putting the tablets of the testimony into the ark, setting everything up all the way out. But then, when the presence of the Lord moved in, then that was the handoff to Aharon and his sons. Then that would be their domain. But not as we get into Vayikra, we'll say they just couldn't roam around wherever they wanted at any time they wanted inside the Mishkan, even after that point in time. So as we go through this, as we've talked about in previous occasions, one of the things that Vayikra will teach, as we see at the end here of Exodus, everybody is thrown out of, like you say, not thrown out, but not able to go in to the Mishkan with the presence of the Lord. So thus, now Vayikra is setting up the process of going back in toward the presence of the Lord again. And that is a part of the lesson that we've talked about in previous occasions of what the lesson of the Mishkan is. It is the presence of the Lord amongst his people. And as we talked about it before, later with the stones of the temple, that, as the Apostle Peter puts it, the living stones of the temple, being the people of God that build it up. Then you have the tabernacle, the Mishkan made flesh with the Mashiach. So the Mishkan anointed to do what it is supposed to do. The Mashiach anointed to do something even more particular, to take the presence of the Lord into the world. The dwelling place with God brought amongst the people yet again. And then also it's brought forward that the Mishkan is also a reminder of ourselves as a Mishkan of the presence of God in the world. So thus, it is a lesson for a nation. It is a lesson for also the people, and is also a lesson for the representative, the true representative of the Lord here with the Mashiach. So when we're talking about this being an example, a pattern that was set in heaven, this is what we're getting in all different levels of it. So when we're saying, when you see the Mashiach talking about, hey, follow after my example. Well, in a sense, that's like build it after the pattern that you saw it built on the mountain. It's a similar teaching. A similar teaching. And a teaching to the nation that, hey, you need to build your society with the care and devotion that you took in building this facility. Whether it be the tent form or the temple form or the grander temple form, is it over time? So as we kind of move along into this, the reminder of this, the purpose of the sanctuary, is the sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I will show you, the pattern of the tabernacle, the pattern of its furniture. So you shall construct it. The lesson from Exodus 25. That is the purpose for what it's there for. And as we go on further, we see here in 1 Kings chapter 8. So 1 Kings chapter 8, if you recall, is when Shlomo is dedicating the first temple. The temple that, remember when the king David said, you know, I don't want, you know, I'm dwelling in this nice house. Why is the Lord dwelling in a tent? So he had it in his heart to build a glorious structure. So when it finally gets built under his son's time, we see here as he's dedicating it, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built. So one of the lessons from the extreme beginning of this is that it is a pattern that's shown on the mountain, but it is not meant that the Lord is there over the top of the cherubim and nowhere else. So thus, if you're away from the tent, away from the temple, whew, oh boy, dodge that one. So now the Lord doesn't see me, isn't going with me in what I do and how I act in the world. So one of the lessons from the very, very beginning of this is that this is a pattern not only just for the nation, but for people as well. So we continue on with it and the elements of it. The gate, we talked about it before, about the gate being one way in. So all who wanted to go in have to go in through one particular way. That is a lesson, not only that the Mashiach represented that, hey, I am the door. That is a lesson for the people. It's like, you know, you want to try Baal, you want to try Asher, you want to try all these other ways in? No, there is no other way in. You're even going to be to the point of, you know, having your backs to me as you go looking off toward the sunrise. That's not the way in either. You know, don't stand at the doorway and then look for some other way toward, you know, the connection with the divine. You're not going to find it anywhere else. It's the lesson through it. And as we see in John chapter 10, verses 7 through 10, so Yeshua said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep, and all who come before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief only comes to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Now, one of the things to see in this particular thing is something we'll be getting to in Jeremiah chapter 3. It's a very, very curious thing that the prophet says in that particular passage that relates directly to the tabernacle, but it also relates to what Yeshua is saying right here about the other shepherds who came. What a shepherd is supposed to do, what? To help protect, manage the flock, keep it from, you know, just wandering off, to keep it from harm, danger, predators, threats, all kinds of things, to actually care. So one of the things that Israel had a problem with over time was not only those who did not care, who were supposed to be leading and protecting the people, but also leading them off somewhere where wasn't actually helpful. We move on to the altar. And we'll be getting a whole lot more into this when we get into Vayikra, but the altar there is the place where we get transformed. The offering that comes in is no longer what goes into the presence. One of the lessons that we could have, and it's kind of a starting point when you talk with our brothers and sisters, like, what's all that killing stuff going on? I mean, how on earth could the creator of heaven and earth be up for all the killing of innocent animals? And like, yeah, we have barbecues and stuff like that. Well, you know, what is this message you're saying? And it's like, yeah, that is the message. The message is that this separation between mankind on the outside of the tent, outside of the doorway, and the presence of the Lord in the inside, what's between there is death. What's going on the outside, the way things are in the world, that can't go into the presence of God. That thing cannot continue anymore. So we'll get into the inner part here shortly, but we're talking about the seat of mercy, the kaparet that goes over the top of it. That seat of mercy, that covering over it, is actually, when we talk about mercy, it's a mercy for the world, that the presence of the Lord comes down, yet does not just destroy everything around it, just because it is completely incompatible with it. The mercy, the long suffering of the Lord is that, hey, puts the presence there, but allows it to say, hey, please come, come, come. Just like what the King Shlomo prayed for, that this would be a house of prayer for all nations there in 1 Kings 8. House of prayer for all nations, which means what? You just drop the iron hammer and submit or die. Well, we've seen one form of, you could say, evangelism that goes by that route. And it was pretty successful through the world until it was stopped. But one of the things you'll see is you will get what you see later on. We kind of hinted at it in our last Torah study when we were talking about the mark of the beast versus the mark of God. The mark of the beast can either be on your hand or in your forehead. The hammer that comes down on you, yeah, you may get your obedience with your hand, just basically, please don't kill me, but is that really in your head? What is the thing you always see with dictatorial, oppressive governments? People may, you know, look like they're all obedient and great, good comrade citizens, but what are they plotting in the background? They're plotting the overthrow. They're plotting the overthrow. So their hearts are not with their obedience, but they're just kind of going along with it. So that can take the various forms of going along with it to just say, okay, well, just hopefully the oppressive hammer doesn't fall on me. Or it can be going along with it with the plan to bring a new life, a new way that the world operates that comes from it. So one of the things that you noted that the end part of Hebrews in chapter 10 that talks about Yom Kippur, and we've gone over this in previous times, is that this is one of the key elements of the tabernacle, is the idea of coverings, that the things that come in don't stay the way that they came in. So come as you are, stay as you are. No. Come as you are, but leave different, leave changed, leave a whole totally different, leave a Mishkan copy. So you become that into the world, the presence of God now going out into the world. Better than Xerox, yes. So one of the passages we get here in Hebrews chapter 10, that we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by their priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Yeshua also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. So again, the picture that we'll see when we get into Vayikra of coming in and becoming the person who brings in the korban, that which draws near, is drawing near to the presence of God through that which goes in and is the spotless one that goes in ahead of you, but only the blood of the spotless one. They don't just drag the carcass in and throw it up onto the Ark of the Covenant. That's not what goes further beyond it. So, wash basin. One of the things we see in 1 John 1, 9, and 10 is that Yeshua is the one who cleanses us from unrighteousness as we approach the Father. Because that's one of those things, it's talking about, I write so you don't sin. So this is not just a, ride through the car wash after taking a joyride through the mud. No, this is stay out of the mud. But if you happen to get some mud on you and just things happen in life, then there is a cleansing way. There is one who speaks to the Father, the advocate in your defense. So that's one of the great lessons of the wash basin. It's like, hey, you've collected dirt and such through life. Wash it off as you go into the Lord's presence. Which is kind of another lesson that gets to something that we see at the time of Tabernacles of Sukkot with the water pouring ceremony of what cleanses the land. And we go into the holy place. One of the things that we'll see in there, the bread of the presence. And as we talked about this as we went through before, talking about the 12 tribes of the people. And one of the things that we see in Matthew chapter 4 is the symbolizing of the bread of life. So just like the Messiah is the walking Mishkan, we parallel that, the dedicated Mishkan. The Mishkan itself, following this pattern, is like, wow, this, all the ways down through that which is produced. Because what did the bread come from? The store? No. The people grew the grain to make the loaves. And the loaves then were, you could say, a product of what the people were doing. So thus they came in, and that's the representation of each of the loaves. And as the Messiah was talking about it, bread being a symbol of what? A body, the body of the person. The bread, symbol of the body. The wine, symbol of the blood. Yeshua talked about with the menorah, saying that I am the light of the world in John 8, verse 12. And last time we had talked about in Matthew chapter 5 with the passage there about you are the light of the world. And we talked about the city on the hill being in a rabbinical reference to Yerushalayim as being the city on a hill, that light into the nations. So it kind of gets back further when you get into like John chapter 3, and it's like, tell you, if the light inside you is darkness, what? Fantastic. Hey, that's an awesome situation. No, it's like how great that darkness is. Why is that? It's like, how about it's like, well, oh well, I guess we just lost another one. You know, it's kind of like you go down and you see, you know, a bunch of blinking lights around a building and some of the bulbs are burned out. And it's like, who cares? But what does it mean about how great is that darkness? If the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? What's that referring to? UV. Yeah. Wow, is this thing on? No. Yes, and you have a thought over there.
Well, isn't there a scripture that says, if you having tasted the goodness of the Lord, how you turn away from it, you know, and serve other gods after having tasted his wonders, of his love and his goodness, how can you ever, is there ever a way to repent of that?
And yeah.
Cain or someone sought it with tears, and still, or Judas, you know, sought it with tears and could not find repentance. Which is really a fearful thing to think about. I mean, you know, so we don't want to fall into that for sure.
True. So thus you have that kind of darkness. Another type of darkness is like what we were talking about earlier. Because if you are a person who's looked to for light, and what is in you is either a dim bulb or a burned out bulb, you are enlightening nobody. In fact, what you're actually doing is quite the opposite. Because these leaders of the people were supposed to be leading them toward God, but you know, just like you know, Eli's two sons serving as priests were barring them from even wanting to go near God. And then later on in Israel's history, teaching them a totally different God, different gods, blending them all together so that the reputation in the identity of the Lord was just totally unknown, to the point where when the people finally did find, you know, what, you know, the books of the law and read it, they're weeping. You ever thought about why they were weeping? It's not just, okay, I've never heard something like this before, but it's like, think about what was it that the people were teaching? What were the priesthood teaching if they weren't hearing that? Maybe it's opposite, maybe something different. We can see from archaeology, there was a pretty twisted form of what they were being taught, you know, the mixing together the pagan gods with the Lord together and saying that they're one and the same thing. I mean, imagine that kind of reputation if you've ever been associated with something unseemly, you know, and your name just gets dragged right through it. And it's like, I had nothing to do with that. Well, you get associated with that. And it's like, wow. Then think about what the legacy is going forward. So that's why the warning came in for Moshe about mixing things in with the nations. It's that, well, that is what is going to happen. Your light is going to be worse than just not lit. It is going to be like negative light, kind of like a darkness that drops over the land and you can't even feel where you're going and you're groping around in the darkness, and the darkness that can be felt. Very interesting. So it gives a little bit of a picture of what is actually happening in the world. And perhaps maybe that's a part of the lesson of what the coming plague of darkness will be. As the prophets talk about it, a famine for the knowledge of the word. So he's put all these things together and wow, that's in palpable darkness. That's more than just, I need a flashlight. Because you see what happens to people when they lose hope, lose all hope, and they're just totally just drifting around. See, after a disaster, when everything of their life has just been kicked out underneath them, and they're just like in a total daze. They have nowhere to go. Perhaps maybe they lost all their family, all their friends, everything, their house, on it goes. Nothing to ground them anymore, and you're just wandering around, don't know what to do. And you think of what's going to happen in the day of the Lord when all of the lies finally get thrown down. Does God exist? Well, that one went out the window. Which way is the way that God wants life to go? That one's going to go out the window. I mean, one after one, all the lies that just get piled on top of each other in the culture, you know, for a long time, not just today, but sure seems like it's accelerating. But we look in previous generations and centuries, there's been a whole heap of lies in lots of places about how the world really works and what really is the ruler of all reality. So some of the lessons that we have about from the Mishkan are certainly in there. The altar of incense, we talked about that before from Revelation chapter 8, about that being the representation of the prayer of believers going up. So thus, within us, I mean, think about that. When we saw that in 1 John chapter 1, where it's talking about that we have an advocate before the Father, you know, if we sin. It's like almost like an altar of incense. So within the Mashiach, you have this picture of one of the roles in there is an altar of incense, the prayers going up, being brought before God. So thus, what is our Mishkan supposed to be having inside of it? An altar of incense going up, meaning talking about prayer without ceasing, to be in a prayer mode all the time. That's the pattern that was shown to us on the mountain. Not just the stuff that happens in that tent or that building somewhere else, but happening with inside of us. The veil. The veil represents, you know, talk about the body of Yeshua. We see that in Hebrews chapter 10. But one of the things that we see also kind of starting on from Hebrews chapter 4 and taught in the chapters after that is that the veil was there for what reason? The veil between the holy place and the most holy place. Okay, keep you from dying. Because the people are ministering in there because you could not go in there. He said, you do not just go in there anytime you feel like it. You don't go in. So thus, the veil was there for what? To say, there is protection. To say, hey, there is this place is set aside, this holy place. But that place behind the veil, that's even set aside beyond that. Employee only, and only with a special invitation. And so you're thinking that place is really set apart, and that is where the presence of God is. So you have all these lessons on top of each other about this is a very special place in the world. Yet one of the things about represented that the body of Yeshua being a veil that protects us. What is the lesson that we have from the tabernacle on that? Okay, so the presence of the Lord, most holy place. Don't go in there. Just don't go waltzing in there. So the veil there to say, hey, that's somewhere else. So what is it that Yeshua and his death then does for that? If you waltzed in from the holy place to the most holy place, what would happen? die, toast. So thus, the veil then protects you from the wrath of God coming against you. So then, thus you see now what the covering is that Yeshua provides to thus be able to move through. And we were talking about before, the whole purpose of the Mishkan is to move you into the most holy place. Not just on your terms. It is through a process, a decontamination along the way. So one of the things then that Yeshua does in being the veil is being able to bring us in. So thus you get the interesting picture of Yeshua as the veil and what his work did of shielding us from the presence of God also allows us to go into the presence of God, to go in with confidence, not trepidation, but with confidence, not with arrogance or complete just disregard for any sort of order, but with confidence. So we say, then you ask a fundamental question. What's the difference between confidence and arrogance? Okay, one is with pride, arrogance with pride. But can you also have pride with confidence? So what's the difference between confidence and pride? One's empty. See, I mean, you know, you can be extremely accomplished and very confident in what you're doing. But then where does then that stray into arrogance? In curtain number one, yeah.
That you had done, that that is sin, and you know, oh no, oh, God takes it away, or you know, it sounded to me like she didn't want to talk about it, but we are to confess it one to another. And the pride is the arrogance of that is that you think just because you're in, you can continue being in there without being dismissed. You know, it's like, well, I say I'm a Christian. I say and do, and I show up on Sabbath and I do all these things, but I have no love in my heart, or I just continue sinning without acknowledging the fact that it separates you, that separation.
Yeah. And one of the key things you were talking about and how you get there and why you get there and what gets covered is how it gets covered. And see, that's the thing about confidence. You know, you can be extremely talented, extremely skilled, very involved in polishing the skill that you have further and further and further so that you are totally inarguably the best at what it is that you do. But do you acknowledge where that came from? And see, that's one of the fine lines between confidence and arrogance, is if you do not acknowledge what your skill and your level is as a gift, you will not put that into perspective. Because just in human terms, if you do not keep a rein on your skill so that you have confidence, if you do not keep a rein on that, you will stop remembering how it is that you got there. You will stop remembering how it is that you built that. And I know the lesson for me has always been, there's always someone better. As you know, when I was going through high school years and stuff like that, you know, I was reaching to a level of musicianship in the particular instrument I was doing, I was like far beyond everybody around me. And I was like, wow, that's fantastic. I was confident I could play anything I wanted to play, anything. Until I met someone better. Yes. Then I was like, ooh, wow. And see, that was where I learned the difference between confidence and arrogance, is that, yeah, you can do what you need to do at incredibly high proficiency. But if you think that you're just the absolute best. There is no one better than you. Even if it is true, you are never prepared for the fall. Yeah. And that's one of the great lessons that we get from the Apostle Paul is that, you know, if you think you're standing firm, be careful. You are going to fall. Yeah. The bigger they are, the harder they fall. We get a whole lot of these lessons in that. So when we go into the presence, the most holy place, with confidence, we go in there knowing that how we get in there is absolutely rock solid. But we go in there with humility, realizing that it's not because of us and how great we are that we are able to go into the presence. But we can be absolutely sure that the way in is absolutely positively sure. But the lesson of the Mishkan is pay attention to the instructions of the Mishkan, because one of the things of the, as we see in Leviticus 16 here shortly, you don't just waltz in anytime you want to. But you feel like it, yes. But it's always to be cognizant of, you know, why you're there and how you get there. So definitely a great lesson from the veil. And one of the things that we'll be kind of launching onto for the rest of our time here today is on the Ark of the Testimony. So as we talked about earlier, that contains the tablets of the testimony with the 10 words. And one of the things that we had seen in John chapter 1 is where it talks about the word became flesh and tabernacled among us, basically pitched his tent among us. And one of the things that we see is that the Shekhinah appears between the two cherubim. And the great lesson that we have is that the cherubim are actually supposed to be designed to be facing toward the kapparet, toward it. So covering. We talk about that when we get in Leviticus 16, that the word for Yom Kippur is actually Yom HaKippurim. It is the day of coverings. So just like when the lesson of the Mishkan itself, of their layer upon layer upon layer upon layer, not just on the roof, but all the way out. We saw it even with the blessings, those 8 blessings that, you know, it was, you assemble the whole thing going in and then you kind of bless it as you go out each of the way. So there's layers upon layers upon layers of coverings as you go in. So one of the things and the great lessons come down to us through the liturgy is on Yom Kippur, actually having a long list of the things that you are confessing, general categories of them. And, you know, different faith traditions have kind of their different forms of things and lists that you are confessing. But those are great starting points because you might say, oh, well, that doesn't apply to me. Well, does it not? There's always one little thing, one little corner that you may not be aware of. And that's one of the great lessons also of the days leading up to Yom Kippurim is the, you could say, the analysis part where we can pray with the psalmist, you know, show everything about me, reveal it to me, so then I can walk in the ways of everlasting. Yeah, not like, I get everything all taken care of. I'm just going to stroll on down the road to everlasting. Yeah, good luck with that. So one of the things also that we see, kind of very interesting thing, I was just noting this as we, you know, you saw over in the Haftarah from 1 Kings chapter 7, where it's talking about, and it mentions that when they're building, it will be Solomon's temple, that the poles stuck out. That was one of the funny little things, the funny details that the poles could be seen outside. And the funny thing is that that's one of those things where the poles were not removed from it. And a great lesson is of that is always ready to move. the presence of the Lord is ready to move. We saw that with the instructions at the end of the parasha today, where you stay put as the cloud stays put. Once the cloud picks up, starts moving, okay, it's time to start packing up. It's time to move. But the interesting thing is that the Lord has designed this, the pattern of it is that he will move with the people. But it's kind of one of those things, you know, when you have multi-parts that are in motion, especially like a caravan of people or cars or whatever it is you're doing, if you're not paying attention, what happens? People get lost and they fall behind, you know, people straggling, they get confused in the directions and, you know, start meandering. Things just start dissipating if you don't pay attention to it. But but one of the great lessons that we have of the Mishkan is that the presence of the Lord is meant to be in the midst of the people, and the presence of the Lord is designed to move with the people. So I guess the good question is that if the Lord is not in the midst of the people, did the people move or did the Lord move? The people moved. Interesting. Interesting little lesson, even just from the little lesson of poles that's still attached to it. In that. But one of the things we get from Yeshua mentioned near the end of Matthew in chapter 28, and especially in verse 20, where he says that I will be with you even until the end of the age. So it's like one of those things with the Mishkan is that even if you were outside of it and you don't physically see what's going on in the most holy place, that as long as you kind of pay attention as a people, that you're moving as the Lord moves, and even in your personal life, that wherever you move, you're not kind of leaving the Shekhinah behind, leaving that behind. And thus, one of the lessons that we have with Yeshua is that where he was going, you know, he was in continual connection with the Father all the time, praying and praying and praying. So it was like that connection, the Shekhinah was just where he was going, the Shekhinah was going. So that's a great lesson for us today, is to not move our life, move our direction of our life, and not have the presence of God moving with us at the same time. There's also kind of a curious thing from the prophet Yirmiyahu about over in chapter 3 of Jeremiah 3 verse 16, and the context of chapter 3 of Jeremiah is really important, is that the very interesting picture of the people without an Aron, without the ark, very bizarre. So let's just turn over to Jeremiah chapter 3 and kind of wrap things up with this section. Now, one of the challenging things of going into prophets discussions like this is, where do you begin? It's kind of a long running discussion through large portions of it. So we will kind of do our best to drop in. We'll start in the beginning of chapter 3, even though it's this kind of a running sort of thing, which you see kind of goes up through chapter 2, verse 28, really is where it's starting, you know, or this litany is kind of going to Yehuda. But as you'll see here shortly, it's involving both of the kingdoms at that particular time. God says, if a husband divorces his wife and she goes from him and belongs to another man, will he still return to her? Will not that land be completely polluted? But you are a harlot with many lovers, yet you turn to me, declares the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see, where have you not been violated? By the roads you have sat for them, like an Arab in the desert, and you have polluted the land with your harlotry and with your wickedness. Therefore, the showers have been withheld, and there has been no spring rain. Yet you had a harlot's forehead. You refused to be ashamed. Have you not just now called to me? My father, you are the friend of my youth. Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken and done evil things, and you have had your way. Then the Lord said to me in the days of Uzziah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she is a harlot there. I thought, after she has done all these things, she will return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Yehuda saw it. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Yehuda did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also. Because of the lightness of her harlotry, she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. Yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Yehuda did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord. The Lord said to me, faithless Israel has proved herself more righteous than a righteous Yehuda. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever, only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God, and have scattered your favors to the strangers under every green tree. And you have not obeyed my voice, declared the Lord. Return, O faithless sons, declares the Lord, for I am a master to you, and I will take you from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. It shall be in those days when you are multiplied and increased in the land, declares the Lord. They will no longer say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. And it will not come to mind, nor will they remember it, nor will they miss it, nor will it be made again. And at that time, they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord. Nor will they walk anymore after the stubbornness of their evil heart. In those days, the house of Yehuda will walk with the house of Israel. And they will come together from the land of the north and the land to the land that I gave your fathers as an inheritance. So go on and on and on. But this in particular, so you're saying here the shades of a long, long stretch of time. There's kind of interesting little shades in here. You probably noticed some interactions like between Yehuda and Tamar, some similar words and messages there. You know, she's more righteous than I. It's like, wow, they're both look pretty bad. But why was that comparison put there? And the very interesting thing that was put between the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Yehuda, is like Yehuda did not get it what was happening up in the north. Rather than saying, wow, we don't want to go that way. They're like, huh, that's interesting. And you'll see archaeology digs up all the time figurines from the southern kingdom that were very much like what was going up in the northern kingdom over time. So kind of interesting. We were talking about earlier about what is your testimony of the people. So to atheist archaeologists, they'll look at this and go, aha, there was no monotheism. There was no one God in Israel. Look at this. What is the example of it? You know, you see that they mixed this and mixed that and mixed this and mixed that. So there was no thing like you see described in the Torah about what the revelation of the Lord was. That's not the real testimony, because look. So thus you can see what the final result can be of the testimony if your light is darkness, and that light that was in, you know, the northern kingdom kind of went dim and went out pretty early. And kind of the interesting, you'll see it, shades of that down in Revelation with the lampstands. And I say, I'm going to remove your light lamp from its stand. Remember we were saying about the loaves of bread representing the whole house, the 12 tribes. Well, what was right across from the bread? The menorah was facing. So the light in the picture you see later on, the prophets, the eyes of God looking toward the stacks of bread, looking toward the produce, the results, the body of the people of Israel. So it's like, wow, you know, if the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And you see with the northern kingdom, their darkness ended up dimming the light of Yehuda. And you nearly put it out, because when you see about the return of the exiles, small percentage came back. So, but you're saying, you see the message that came to the prophet Eliyahu is like, you know, it may look grim here, but I've got 7,000. And he can take from a small number and build it into huge kingdom. Huge kingdom can come from even just a small remnant that are left over. But the lesson in that, and it's a very interesting point of what the end result of what the day of the Lord and where that's going to be, where the point of where there is no Ark of the Covenant anymore. And they won't even look to build one anymore. Why not? I remember going back to Ark of the Testament. What is right above the Ark of the Covenant? Mercy seat. Okay, what's right above that? What? And what's right above that? What's right above the cherubim? What is there supposed to be there between the cherubim? The presence. The Shekhinah is supposed to be there. So thus, what is this then saying? The final then look of the day of the Lord is going to be. You're not going to need to look for it there in the Mishkan. The presence of the Lord is then going to fill the earth. And indeed, that is what we see kind of going forward. This passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that just kind of looks at the, when you say like the mercy seat, also called the judgment seat. Very interesting that we have this picture that comes down to, because we say like the Shekhinah meets and is there above the mercy seat. Well, that's like the presence of God. So that's what is the picture that you see of the day of the Lord, and especially depicted in Revelation. People come before the what? Throne. So the one who is enthroned between the cherubim. So you get this, a seat of judgment, but a seat of mercy at the same time. Boy, isn't that? And so we're talking about with the Mishkan, these lessons of not only the what God's purpose is and what God's design is, but also the work of the Mashiach as well. We get a picture of not only judgment, but also mercy together. And this passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 kind of brings that out a bit about the role of the Mashiach in this. Therefore, be always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. And for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body, to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Or remember confidence. Confidence, but not arrogance. So one of the things that some people will miss at the beginning part of this portion about absent and present and, this and that and the other is the, this is the language of the tabernacle. And especially when we're talking about the tent, or the, we, how our, this tent is removed and we be found unclothed and this and that. This is a picture of the tabernacle, the judgment seat of Christ, you know, parallel to the mercy seat above the Aron. And one of the pictures that we have here is that if we and our tent, our Mishkan, going around in life, and when our life is over, and even in the world to come, where our temporary Mishkan is turned into a permanent temple, a one that cannot be destroyed, we get a picture from Jeremiah of what that's like, where you, just like with the Ark of the Covenant, you're not supposed to have more than one of them. So in the world to come, there's not going to be like lots and lots and lots of Arks of the Covenant around. There is the one place where you see that the presence of God is going to be dwelling, and that's from the city. So thus, this picture is that the world of the Mishkan is going to become the entire world. So when we talk about a big tent, that is, God's picture is for a big tent, and the tent being the entire earth. But one of the things we also see through, and especially in Zechariah, when it talks about the, you could say, the adjustment process of what happens when the presence of God comes to fill the earth, that there is an adjustment process that comes in of folks to finally get it that, yeah, the former way of life has gone away. It's going away fast. And you see it in pretty stark reality in Revelation with plagues. And we've talked about the plagues and the bowls and the trumpets before. That's an adjustment process for a world that is not going to want to give up the old way of life easily. So whether we're talking on a cosmic scale or within ourselves, as we're getting ready to memorialize through Pesach, that movement of the house of bondage that the whole world is in right now to the house of freedom, it's an adjustment process. And there is a bit of pain involved of letting go the old way of life. Saw that with the struggles in the wilderness on the way to the mountain. And as you see revealed in Revelation and see in the prophets as well, is that there's also the old way of life with its powers doesn't want to give up the power. When you see that in the world today in Venezuela, you get power, you don't want to give it up. And you will fight like crazy, step on whoever you can to keep it. Who cares who gets destroyed in the process? So that's, you see, when that's happening in one little country, imagine a whole world that doesn't want to give up its power and control over people. Wow. So as we close out things here today, as we get ready to go into Vayikra, the overarching thing I hope we can see is that amongst all of the details of the offerings and the various offerings, these are all kind of elements to help us remember, just like the elements of the Mishkan itself, of what the Lord is doing to move us from where we are, where we were, into His presence. And it's something that we can, when we talk about the, what is the good news of the kingdom of God? What is the gospel? The gospel is that the same God who wants people on the outside doorway to go into the presence of God, it's the same God who sent the walking Mishkan to say, hey, this is the way it's going to happen, and this is the way it will finally happen and be done with. So any last thoughts as we close out here today? It's a good news message. It's pretty bleak sometimes when we see about the what the reaction of the world is going to be to realize that it's going to be Mishkan all the time in the world to come. Yeah. All right. Well, we got a thought back there.
You know, when Paul talks about our bodies being the temples, how imperative it is that we do keep them pure, and how, you know, we're not supposed to wallow in what the world has to offer and that whole way of living, you know, because there's so much holiness that had to do with the temple and so much separation that occurred there, how much more separated we should be from regular worldly things.
And that's what you see, right, with the heart of David was when he says, you know, I long to dwell in the house of the Lord, just like dwell there. But he in his station as a king, that's not his role. He just can't just waltz in there. But that heart is like, you know, that became later something that the Pharisees did, was say, hey, we're going to help the people see more of what's going on inside the Mishkan in everyday life. So things of hand washings and stuff like that, bringing things and elements from the tabernacle out into everyday life to realize, hey, we have to live as if this is really our reality here. So that idea was something in the original days of the Perushim that came forward. And Apostle Paul, as one of the Perushim, understood that a lot, the idea of the Perushim, the separation of it, that's taught big time within the Mishkan, that is the way of separation. But to also understand that separation is meant to do something special, not to just be totally exclusionary to keep people away, but to bring, just like what Shlomo prayed for, that this would be all nations would say, wow. And just like when Moshe said, all people will see your laws and say, wow, I want to be a part of that too. So let's close with prayer. Father God, we thank you for blessing us with the words of your servants through time. We thank you for giving us the word made flesh in your son, Yeshua. We thank you for giving us your spirit. We thank you for covering over our sins, transgressions, and iniquities through the blood of your son, Yeshua. We thank you for all these great things in the name of your son, Yeshua. Amen.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's hallel.info, hallel.info.